Let us pray. God, help us to come to understand the mystery of our faith and the irony that lies in the center of it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we get so accustomed to the symbols being used around us that we forget how scandalous and even inappropriate they might once have been. This has certainly happened with the main symbol of our faith, the cross. It's everywhere around us, and we have made very positive associations with us. But it might not occur to us why the cross, of all things, is the symbol of our faith. If you could be transported back to first century Jerusalem wearing that beautiful or golden or silver cross necklace that you have, passerbys in the first century, those people would have been taken aghast. They would say, "Why on earth are you wearing that?" Or decorating our churches with crosses. It would have elicited the same response from average folk at that time. It would have not just been odd, it would have been disgusting. Something shameful. It would have been the equivalent of walking down the streets of Greencastle today wearing a necklace with a golden electric chair charm dangling from your neck. Or now that the electric chair has been mostly supplanted by lethal injection in this country, how would it feel to have an ornate iron syringe hanging on our wall? Or a golden syringe hanging above our altar or dangling from around your neck? People would walk by you and ask, "What are you doing?" And you would respond, "Oh, that's the symbol of my faith." Really? Because the cross was the instrument of death in its day. So today, as we come to our final look at Jesus on the cross this evening, let's not ask this question, what's with that? What kind of weird religion have we got ourselves involved with here? You know, when a company decides to pick a logo, it looks for a symbol that manages to capture the essence of its product in a dynamic and compelling way. Clearly, the early Christians did not understand the science or psychology of marketing. Clearly, the apostles had not convened any focus groups or done their market research, because they ended up settling on a symbol, a logo for our faith, if you will, that was profoundly off-putting to the peoples of their cultures and their times. And we see this throughout the New Testament, it's echoed. For example, Hebrews 12:2 refers to the quote-unquote shame of the cross. Galatians 5:11 refers to the offense of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to non-believers. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks demand wisdom, but we are offering neither. Instead, he says, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Why was the cross a rock of offense? Such a stumbling block, such a scandal in those early centuries. Now, we were looking at Matthew 27 for several weeks in a row here. And I want to finish out a couple of thoughts based on that text this evening. Specifically, where the chief priests and the elders say this, "He trusts in God, so let God rescue him now. If God delights in him, for he said, I am God's son." If you're into classical music, you'll recognize that statement as the haunting refrain in Handel's Messiah. He trusts in God. So let God rescue him now, if God delights in him. For he said, I am God's son. Now, when you think about it, what they shout at Jesus on the cross really wasn't that unreasonable. In fact, it was the theological common sense of the day. I mean, think about it. If God delights in somebody, then God is going to protect and deliver that person. I mean, isn't that, frankly, one of the reasons you're a Christian? We seek to draw close to God, to know God, to serve God. And when we find ourselves in great trouble in life, we want to be able to cry out to God, God, get me out of this. And we hope that God will deliver. What they shout out here is pop theology. But they were also imposing an objective empirical test. Jesus, we're willing to believe in you if you can prove to us that God favors you. We know God delivers those in whom God delights. So if God brings you down from the cross right now, we'll believe in you. But you and I know the rest of this story. We just heard it. God did not deliver Jesus. Ergo, God did not delight in him. Right? Let me tell you something. I hear that all the time in pastoral counseling. People come to me and they say, John, really bad things are happening in my life right now. God must hate me. God must be punishing me. And do you see what's happening there? Embedded in those words are the same pop theology that was embedded in what the chief priests and the elders were shouting at Jesus on the cross. If I'm experiencing tribulation in my life, it must be because God does not delight in me. But friends, I'm here tonight to remind you that these were the words of the enemies of the cross. These words were shouted at Jesus in one last-ditch attempt to break his faith. These words are a warning to us about the single, and here's a claim, the single greatest theological fallacy of all time. This way of thinking has broken more people's faith over the course of human history than any other theological fallacy. This was the last lie Satan tried to use to break Jesus' spirit. And if you embrace this theological lie, it will end up breaking your spirit too. Because it's just a matter of time before you experience some great tragedy in life, and you will call out to God to deliver you. Live long enough and life is going to take you over the edge. Tragedy will strike. And if God does not deliver you, you will conclude either, as some people have, there is no God, or, as others have concluded, God hates me. So either way, there's no point anymore in pursuing this thing called faith. If that is your embedded theology, your faith will be broken. That's the negative lesson we're to learn here tonight as we gather at the cross of Jesus. The theology of the enemies of the cross will break us if we believe it. So what's the positive theological alternative here in how we are to understand how God interacts with us in times of tragedy and distress? In a nutshell, it's this. No shortcuts. God did delight in Jesus, but God did not deliver him this afternoon. Because God knew that the good that was going to come from Jesus' endurance of the cross, that was going to vastly outweigh the suffering and the bad. His suffering made a path of redemption for us. His death also made a way for Jesus' personal resurrection to a new and greater life form. For both of these things to happen, Jesus had to go through the cross, not escape from the cross. No shortcuts. We often want miracles of escape to take the shortcuts in life when we experience great difficulty. That is our first impulse. And I understand. Sometimes God does surprise us and give us a miracle of escape. But every time we have a difficult situation, we tend to be like, God, I need you to get me out of this. I'm hurting down here. Please take me off the cross. But often I hear God saying, child, you don't need any shortcuts. If you take the long, hard route, I know it's difficult, but through the struggle, your soul will be shaped for this life and for the next. And because of your sacrifice and faith, who knows who you're going to be able to help along the way in profound ways, precisely because you have suffered and you have endured. You are mine beyond this pain, and I will make something beautiful out of it. You don't need a shortcut. And that's been true for every saint of God. Any one of them throughout the ages has had to live through and overcome some great tragedy in order for them to be the person that God needed them to be. God is not going to deliver you out of every crisis that you face, but you can be sure that God will deliver you through every crisis you face, if you're open to it. Have you ever seen a butterfly escaping from a cocoon?
No.
Okay. There's so much struggle involved. Because when you watch it happening, the butterfly is inside, and there's just this little hole at the bottom of the cocoon that it has to crawl out of. And one time when I was very little, a kid, I found a butterfly trying to get out of a cocoon. And I saw it struggling and I wanted to help it. And so what I did was I got some scissors and I cut it open, the cocoon, and I watched the butterfly come out and emerge, and it sat there and its wings dried in the sun. And I went off to play and I came back later that day to find it dead. And I learned later from a science book that the struggle of emerging from the cocoon is absolutely essential for the butterfly to develop the strength and the wing structure to fly. It's the same with the sufferings and the struggles of our life. The God who wraps arms of everlasting love around us says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. We will get through this together, every step of the way. And if you will keep pushing, you will break through to the other side to new life, just like my son. So we can proudly claim the cross as our symbol. It's our declaration that death, even death itself, cannot triumph over us. And with every push, our wings grow stronger. No shortcuts. We are part of a fellowship of suffering that extends back to Jesus. And if we keep pushing, we know where it will lead: resurrection and new life in Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.